Hebrews chapter 10. I was reading in this chapter this week as part of my own reading, and the Lord really impressed upon my mind the line of thought I want to take up with you in the service today. The subject of the message is understanding Christ's birth. And that's a very important thing. So we're going to read these verses. You might wonder, well, this has nothing to do with the Lord's birth. And it most certainly has, as we will see. So Hebrews 10, the verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereon to perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now here's where we find it. And listen carefully as I read here. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. And we will keep our Bibles open there at this passage from which I read. And we'll bow in prayer, look to the Lord for help and for his grace. Let's all still ourselves before the Lord, to prepare our minds to hear God's word and to focus on his truth. Let's all pray. Lord, we pray that thou wilt indeed fix our minds on the incarnate Christ, upon the one who came into the world in the fullness of time and who took our human nature, and we therefore speak of the mystery of redemption. We think, O Lord, of the blessed person and the glorious work of our Redeemer, and all because he was born of the Virgin. And we come to thee and we thank thee for that great event. And we pray that as we look at this passage before us, thou wilt bless thy word to every soul. Speak to us, teach us, and challenge our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. So here in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to focus your minds on verses 5 through to 10. They will be the basis of the message I want to bring to you in this service. In this passage, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and we also hear the Apostle Paul giving some explanation of what the Savior says. This is a passage in which the Lord speaks of his first advent, his coming into the world to save men from their sins. We see this in verse 5, and it says, when he cometh into the world, he saith. And the sense of the words is very, very clear, in that there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. That is powerful language, because it reveals to us that he existed before he came into the world. A person could not be said to come into the world if he did not previously exist outside of that world, and before time ever began. And of course, the Lord did exist outside of the world that he made, and he existed from all eternity. So these words, to begin with, point us to the pre-existence of the Messiah. You find similar words down in verse 7 where the Lord says directly, "Then said I, lo, I come. Lo, I come." That's His first coming. That's His birth. "Then said I, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." Now, like much of the language of Christ in these verses, these words here in verse 7 are quoted from the 40th Psalm. And therefore, about 1,000 years before He ever was born, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed through David in Psalm 40 that He was going to come into the world. Of course, that had been revealed from the very time that man fell and had been repeated over and over again. But in Psalm 40, there's a direct statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." And so we find in the setting of that psalm that it is not David who is speaking of himself in these terms. You see, David was already in the world. David is the man who's writing the psalm. He's already in the world. He's already alive in this world. He is indeed the ancestor after the flesh of the one who spoke through Him with reference to physical birth, our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, the Christ who spoke pre-existed long before David, long before the one who writes the words that the Lord gives him to write in the 40th Psalm. He pre-existed long before David. We're seeing this in these marvelous words, "When He cometh into the world, and lo, I come." And therefore, around a millennium, before He ever was born, before He actually came into the world, He announced His intention to do so. You can read those words this way: "Lo, I am coming. I'm coming. I'm on the way. Another 1,000 years I'll arrive in this world and I'll be born in Bethlehem." That's what the Lord's saying in Psalm 40. Notice the very personal sense of these words, "Lo, I come," as we have them quoted here in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 10. Twice in that short space of words, there is the personal pronoun "I." "Then said I, lo, I come." Now the importance of those words and the double use of the personal pronoun "I" must not be missed, because it signifies that one and only one of the persons of the triune Godhead came into the world in reference to what we see brought before us in Hebrews 10 and, of course, in many, many other places. With regard to this event of the birth of Christ or the coming of the Lord, He says, "Lo, I come." He says, "Then said I, lo, I come." Why am I emphasizing this? Because you and I need to understand that it was the eternal purpose of the three persons of the Godhead that only one of them, the second person, would come into the world of fallen humanity to redeem men from their sin. May I say this to you? When we pray to the Lord, we should never pray to the Father as if He were the one who came into the world. We should get our terms right. We should never pray to the Spirit as if He were the one who came into the world to save or to redeem, because He didn't. It was the second person. And it's good to be accurate in how you pray or how you speak of these matters, because here's the Lord saying so specifically, "Then said I," that is back in Psalm 40, 1,000 years before I ever came, "I said back then, lo, I come." The personal coming of the second person of the Godhead. I mean, the first personal coming of the second person of the Godhead. If you will, turn to Isaiah 48:16. And we have there one of the most marvelous statements of the personal coming of the second person, the Lord Jesus, that you could ever find in the Bible. Isaiah 48 verse 16, and here's what it says. And it's actually the Lord who's speaking in this chapter, Isaiah 48, and He comes to this point and He says this: "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning." Isaiah 48:16. The Lord's saying there that this matter of My incarnation is not a secret. It hasn't been concealed from the beginning. Rather, what he's saying is, from the very beginning, that is the beginning of time, it has been made known. So, read it again. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, that is the beginning, there I am. There I am. There's the great I am. There's Christ. And he's saying that from the very beginning, I am. Now listen, please, to these next words. Wonderful words. And now, the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. What is this? This is one divine person saying that the other two divine persons sent them. It's another prophecy of the Lord's birth, the Lord's incarnation. It's spoken as if it were already fulfilled, as if it had already happened. And here's how he puts it. Read the words again. They're wonderful words. The Lord God, that's the Father, and his Spirit hath sent me. Hath sent me. Only Christ ever came into this world as the incarnate God-man. Only Christ. And how clear the Word of God is in this verse. A divine person, one in existence at the beginning, been sent by the other two divine persons. This is Christ, been sent by the Lord God and the Spirit. Clearer language could not be found. It is very personal. It's in keeping with the statement in Hebrews 10 verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. Now I say all this and show you all this to underline that it's very important that the Christian has a clear understanding of the Savior's first coming into this world. As it is with so much divine truth, there is an alarming lack of knowledge. There is an alarming amount of ignorance on the subject of the first advent of Christ. It's actually very easy for our minds to be cluttered. To be cluttered with such sentimentality and traditional notions and error, even in relation to his first coming, that we do not grasp the meaning of it at all. And let's face it, people's minds in general, and I'm not talking about far away, I'm talking about right here in Bellarmina and around this area and across our little land, people's minds are cluttered with ideas and notions that are as far removed from the birth of Christ as you could get. And the believer needs to understand what happened when the Lord came, what it's all about. And the true understanding of his personal coming into this world can only be attained by bringing our minds to the Scriptures, such as those that lie before us in this passage. And from Hebrews 10, 5 through to 10, there are three simple lines of thought that I want to bring before you today as the Lord helps me and as we come to these verses. Three matters about the Lord's birth that are brought before us in these verses. Number one, the matter of administration. Now, follow on with me carefully as I show you this. The matter of administration. In verse 5, you have these words, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Now this is what the Lord said, that is Jesus said with regard to his birth. Read verse 5 as a whole with me, please. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, now this is quoted from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Then go down a little farther to verse number 8. And notice these words, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Now, in those words, Christ is addressing the Father with regard to his coming into the world. And he's making it clear, he's revealing to us that it was not the Father's will that when the Lord Jesus would come into the world, he would offer up these animal sacrifices. That's all that it's saying, but how important it is to see this. And maybe some of you already begin to see where I'm going here when I talk about administration. Notice at the end of verse 8, the final words of verse 8, these words, which are offered by or according to the law. Now the law in view there is not the moral law, it's not the civil law of Israel, it is what we call the ceremonial law. And you've heard me use that term many a time, and I hope you all understand what it is, but just to say a little about it, the ceremonial law is that law or system that was set up by God himself from the very time that man fell and sin entered into the world, by which he revealed the way of salvation to his ancient people. The ceremonial law. I'll say more about it in a moment or two, but it was set up from the very beginning. You see this in the early chapters of Genesis. You come to Genesis 4 and you read there of Abel. And what is Abel doing? Well, it says in Genesis 4, verse 4, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Notice the reference to the fat. How do you get fat out of an animal? By killing it. So what had Abel done? He had brought the firstlings of his flock. He had slain them. He acted as a priest. And he put it all on an altar. And he offered it up to God. And it tells us here, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, men and women, there is the first indication in Scripture. Well, not the very first, but a major first in the Scripture of the ceremonial law. What is the ceremonial law? It's that administration of God's covenant of grace that focused on sacrifices and a priesthood, and then eventually the tabernacle and the temple and all the washings and all the cleansings and all the rituals that you read about in the Old Testament. That's the ceremonial law. And Christ is talking about it here in Hebrews 10 in terms of his own coming into the world. And so this system has been in place from the very time that man fell, as we see in this instance from Abel. Now, that entire system was an administration, as I say, of God's covenant of grace. Here in Hebrews 10, you will see this. If you go down, please, to verse 16 and look at it. This is the covenant, Hebrews 10, 16, that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And then listen carefully to these great words about the covenant. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now those words in verse 16 are speaking of the new birth. And they go on to speak of the forgiveness of sins through an offering made for sin. And so we find that the covenant of grace is God's way of salvation. Please understand this. The covenant of grace is not hard to understand. It's not some mysterious enigma floating out there. When you'll say, I don't understand this. Yes, you can understand it properly if you just put your mind to it. What is the covenant of grace? It is God agreeing to regenerate sinners and have a sacrifice by which their sins will be put away forever, so there's no more need for any other sacrifice. That's simply what it is. What is it? It's the gospel. The gospel is the covenant of grace, or the covenant of grace is the gospel. And we, in the Free Presbyterian Church, who claim to be a Reformed church, need to understand that, because that's what the gospel is. It is the covenant of grace, as we see it in those terms. That is God's way of salvation today, as it has been in every age since the fall of man. But prior, you see, prior to New Testament Christianity, this covenant of grace was set forth, it was presented, it was administered under that ceremonial system. That system that was codified by the ceremonial or the Levitical law that was then laid down and made absolutely clear. As I said, Genesis 4 is not the first reference to it. Genesis 3 is. Verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's talking to the devil. I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman. Here's the adversary. Here's the instigator of the fall and bringing man into sin through that instigation. And God says to him, I will put enmity between you, thee, and the woman. It shall bruise thy head. This is Christ, the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. And then in verse 21, God killed animals and clothed our first parents in their skins. And there is the very first evidence of the ceremonial system, the slaughter of animals, and the resultant clothing of our first parents, symbolizing the work of Christ by which sinners are clothed in the garments of salvation. And so, down through that whole period, the gospel was presented or administered in this ceremonial fashion. And if you go to Exodus sometime, and I want you to do this, it would be good for you to do it. Read Exodus 24, verse 18, and you read there that Moses was on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and what was he doing there? He was receiving what you then begin to read about in chapter 25. And right on through, all the details about the priesthood and his garments and the altar and the sacrifices and the censer and the candlestick and the Ark of the Covenant, it's all there. There it's codified, written down through Moses by God. And what is he doing? He's giving to Israel in a written form what had always been there from the very beginning. This administration of the gospel through signs and types and through the sacrifices and all that's involved in that whole system. And the purpose of it all was to typify and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Hebrews. So it's not difficult to go back to Hebrews 8. Please turn to Hebrews 8 and look with me at verse 4 and then into verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 4. For if he were on earth, that is, if Christ were on earth still, he should not be a priest. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And who are they? They are the Levitical priests. They're still in the temple in Jerusalem when Paul wrote this letter. And the priesthood still functions. That's all Paul's saying here. There are priests that are still offering gifts or sacrifices according to the law. That is the ceremonial law. And then it says in verse 5, who serve unto the example. Now look at the word example. It means representation. So let's read it that way. Who serve unto the representation or the administration, we could read, and shadow of heavenly things. What do you find there? You find it so clearly taught to you, dear believer. The ceremonial law was a representation of heavenly things. That is, spiritual things. Things pertaining to Christ and the gospel. The Savior, his sinless life, his redemptive work, his atoning sacrifice, and all the spiritual blessings of the gospel, they're all represented, Paul's telling us here, in that Levitical system. We don't have to go any farther, but we will. I want you to go to Colossians. I want you to get this clearly into your mind. Colossians chapter 2. Because we're seeing something here about this administration of the gospel through the Levitical system. And in Colossians 2, verse 16, Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, all of those matters there in verse 16 have again to do with the ceremonial law. That's all we need to say. Now look at verse 17 of Colossians chapter 2. It says this, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Whenever you read that language, a shadow, how do you understand it? You understand it this way. Jesus Christ is standing there throughout all history as the only Redeemer, the only Savior. And the ceremonial system is the shadow of which he is the substance. That's how you understand it. And that's what it actually says in that verse, where Paul goes on to say that these things are a shadow, but the body or the substance, for that's what the word body means, the substance is of Christ. So it couldn't be clearer. The ceremonial law shadows, represents, the one who is the substance. You all know what a shadow is. You stand on a sunny day before the sun, and you see your own shadow. But the shadow that you see is only that. You're the substance. You're the reality. And that's all Paul means when he uses the word shadow. And I want you to get a hold of that because it's very important. It's not to be misunderstood. And so you've got this shadow, the ceremonial system, but the substance is of Jesus Christ. Now, we're getting along here because I need to say this, and this is so important. That Levitical system never saved anybody. There are folk who will tell you, the dispensations will tell you, that people were saved in the Old Testament age, this way and that way and the other way. And they will tell you, some of them, that people in the Old Testament era were saved through animal sacrifices, through the blood of those animals. And let me tell you, if I started to name certain groups, you don't have to go very far to find them. I'm not going to do that. But there are those who teach this. How do we answer that? Have you ever thought about it? Did the blood of a goat save anybody? Did the blood of a bullock or a sheep save anybody? Well, actually, this is how this whole chapter begins, almost. Hebrews 10. I'll not take time to go to the opening three verses. I'll simply show you verse 4, and I've shown this before, but we need to understand it. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Paul says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Now, this is a key verse that reveals the impossibility of any sinner being saved through the Levitical system or the blood of an animal on the Day of Atonement. For that's the day that's in view in verse 4. It's the great day. The Jews had many days in the year, this Sabbath and the other Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to go into that. I'd like to, but I'm not. I'm not going to go down that road. And I talked about the Sabbath, but they had many days that they called Sabbaths. And the word Sabbath simply means a day of rest. They had many of them. And they had many great feast days. The Feast of Atonement, or the Feast of the Passover and Tabernacles and all of these feasts. But there was one central major feast. The Day of Atonement. Read Leviticus 16 again sometime. It only happened once a year. And on that day, and on that day only, the high priest and he alone went right into the holiest of all. And he took with him the blood of the goat, and he sprinkled it there. And that's the day that Paul's talking about in verse 4. That was the day in the mind of the Jew. The Jew felt, this is the day. This is the great day. This is the day when atonement was made for my sins. And remember that that day of atonement was still being observed when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. In the city of Jerusalem, there were Jews gathered on that day, the 10th day of the 7th month. And they were going through the ritual and going through the ceremony. And these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish believers to whom Paul writes, need to understand, and this is what he's doing, you need to understand that it's impossible that on this day of atonement that the blood of a bull or a goat would ever take away your sins. And so, my friend, let's make this absolutely clear. No ceremonial observance or administration could save. What's the counterpart of that in our world? It's not hard to discern. See, the Jews took the ceremonial system that God never intended to be a way of salvation itself, but to be merely a shadow of Christ and a pointer to Christ, and they turned it into a system of works. And down through time, in Protestantism, and of course in Romanism, but right across the board in what you might call Christendom, men have taken the Lord's Supper, and they've taken baptism, and they've done exactly the same thing with those ordinances as the Jews did. with the ceremonial law. And maybe some of you sitting here today can think back to your own converted days when you were told by some old dud of a minister that if you don't get to the Lord's Supper, you'll not get to heaven. And you came to the Lord's Supper and you went through the whole rigmarole believing that this would gain you merit with God. And then there are churches that teach. And it's not only the Roman Catholic Church or the Church of Ireland, but there are other bodies that teach that when the water is applied, you're now regenerated. There are those who teach not only that when a baby is baptized, it's regenerated, as Rome does and the Episcopal Church does, but there are those other churches that teach when an adult is immersed, he or she is regenerated. That's also out there in Christendom. Let's get that straight. But that's what I mean by the counterpart of what we're thinking about what the Jews did. And my friend, we must understand this. We must never get into that realm where we think there's some merit in the table or in baptism, because that is to go into the very same error as the Jews entered when they took this notion and developed this whole system that the blood of an animal could save, circumcision would justify. All of this was a type of Christ and the gospel, and the time came, and it's to this point I've been working here, the time came when it was all abolished. Now, look with me here again at Hebrews 10. Look at it carefully. Hebrews 10, verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, this is the Lord's birth, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. He's simply saying, I haven't come to be a Levitical priest and offer up animal sacrifices. That's all he's saying. And then he goes on to say this, down in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, the end of the verse, and verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, here are the words I want you to notice. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, what's the first and what's the second? Let's look at this. The closing words of verse 9 are therefore vitally important. And there are two important verbs in that statement. He taketh away. And that verb to take away means to put to death. It means to kill. And then it goes on to say, he might establish the second. And the word establish means to cause to stand. And so, notice this, brethren and sisters. When the Lord came into the world, he came to do two things. With reference to the ceremonial law, this old administration of the gospel, he came on one hand to kill that system, and on the other hand, to establish the New Testament system. That's what Christ is saying. Now you will see how far removed that teaching is from the jingle jangle that will go on in many a church in these days. Supposedly celebrating the birth of Christ. What did the Lord do? He came to take away the first. What's the first? It's that first administration. The ceremonial law. The priesthood. The sacrifices that I've been explaining to you. And when the Lord went to the cross, he went there and did something. He took that system away, and as I said to you, the word means he killed it. Now, something that is killed is dead. And then he set up a new system. What is the New Testament system? You could put it this way. I'm talking about the administration of the gospel. What is the New Testament system? It's the system that no longer needs a priesthood like that of the Levitical system, or an altar, or animal sacrifices, or gowns, and smoke, and incense, and the whole paraphernalia. Now let me add here, let me underline very quickly, that all of that was ordained of God. It was all good and precious and right, because properly understood and used, it presented the gospel, it pointed to Christ. And I am no way taken away from what God ordained. What I am doing is, I am showing you the wrong use of it by the Jews. And so the Lord came and he abolished it. And may I say this, there's no resurrection of it. There are some who think that the day will come when the sacrificial system will be reinstated. I'm told here the Lord killed it. And he set up something else in its place. And the whole message of the book of Hebrews is that what the Lord has set up or established remains forever. And so you and I gather here today in God's house. Just think back a few, 6,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago. And you'd have found men in Old Testament times, and maybe not even a building, that they're standing on an altar, and they've got an animal on that altar, and there's a man there as a priest, and there's fire, and there's smoke, and there's blood, and there's all this going on, and then it all develops, and as I said earlier, it's all very good insofar as it points to Christ. But here you and I are sitting in God's house. And what do you have? You have this pulpit. And what's it for? Not to make sacrifices, but to proclaim the one and only sacrifice. We have a table spread with the emblems of the blood, or the body and the blood of our Lord. What's it for? It's a means of grace to the Christian, appointed by the Lord Jesus, whereby you can visibly look on and receive and take into yourself the symbols of his sufferings, and then meditate on the scriptures that relate to those emblems and therefore the sufferings of the Lord, and be built up in your faith. We have prayer meetings. What are they for? Because we don't offer incense, do we? Incense was a symbol of prayer. We don't gather on Tuesday night or other times, and I stand at the front with robes on and gowns on and waving around in it a censer. Rome does that. Hindus do that. But New Testament Christianity doesn't. Why? Because the Lord put it to death. The Lord put it all to death. In its place, he has given the preaching of the word, and the praying of the saints, and the offering up of the spiritual sacrifices of praise and every other aspect of worship. That's the New Testament system. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took away the first. He established the second. That's the administration. Quickly, there is then the incarnation. Let's look at that a moment or two. Go back to verse 5 and notice the order of this. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. And here are the vital words. But a body hast thou prepared me. That's where we see the incarnation. We look at the administration. And now we're coming to look at the incarnation, because here we have a statement, and it's made by Christ himself. And I want you to notice this, dear Christian. Jesus Christ said this. When he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. Notice the truth there. And it's found in the word prepared. The humanity of Christ is what's meant by the body. It's just not the physical body only. It's the entire humanity of the Lord. Because Jesus Christ had a full humanity. He had a body, but he had a soul. He was a real man, a true man. That's what's meant by the body. But anyhow, the word prepared says, a body hast thou prepared me. There are different verses where that same word is used. Let me just mention them. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 is translated this way, perfectly joined together. Now keep it in mind. It says, a body hast thou prepared me. We could read it this way, a body perfectly joined together. That's what it means. Or Hebrews 13 verse 21, there the same word is translated, made perfect. It has to do with the ultimate sanctification of the Lord's people, when they will be made perfect and will be without blemish. But here's the point. It could be read in here, a body made perfect. A body perfectly joined together. A body made perfect. And then, maybe above everything else, by way of references, just the very next chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 3. Look at that marvelous verse. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's all I want you to notice. Because the word framed is the same word. So let's take all those meanings back into Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse number 5. A body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou perfectly joined together. A body that's perfect in itself. A body that is supernaturally framed. Remember how we saw it there just in Hebrews 11:3. The worlds were framed. The worlds were perfectly joined together as God spoke. The worlds were made perfect by God when He made them. And so here is this humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the truth of the incarnation. We're able to say that the Lord's humanity was perfectly joined together. It was made perfect in its formation. It was framed or constructed by the miraculous power of God through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Lord is saying, a body hast thou prepared me. He's saying, folks, a body you have supernaturally and miraculously prepared for me to do my work of redemption. You couldn't get terms that are more incisive than these. And thoughts that underline so powerfully what the incarnation of Christ actually was. Luke 1, where the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, and he said to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Now stop with me and think about those words. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And what's going on? Christ's humanity is being framed in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Ghost. Galatians 4 verse 4 has a little phrase that's vitally important here. And it's this. Made of the woman. In the fullness of time, the whole verse says, God sent forth a son made of the woman. Now, we could read those words too quickly. We could pass them by and not understand them. Made of the woman. Do you notice that? It's actually saying made of her substance. What's the sense of it? The Lord Jesus Christ's humanity did not come down from heaven. It was His deity that came down from heaven. The Lord's humanity did not exist before the incarnation. He existed as a divine person in spirit form with the Father and the Holy Ghost. And so His humanity never existed until that moment when it was framed by the power of the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, and He was made of the woman, of her substance. When He cometh into the world, He says, a body hast thou prepared me. There is not only the truth of the incarnation there, but there is the theology of it. What does it all mean? It is a divine person taking our human nature in order to make atonement for our sins. That's the theology. And I tell you, my dear friend, that theology, as I call it, and it is theology, it actually determines who can be the Savior? You might say, well, sure, we all know Christ as Savior. Well, yes, I know you do. But do you understand why only Christ can be the Savior? Not the Father, not the Spirit, but Christ. I know the Bible says the Father saves us. And I know the Bible says the Spirit saves us. But neither one is the Savior. The Savior is Christ. And the Father and the Spirit save men in and through Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. And He's the only Savior because He alone took our human nature. Let's understand this. The Father didn't, I say it reverently, the Father did not take humanity. The Spirit did not take humanity. It was only Jesus Christ. Now to extend that, that is why we also are able to say, no one else can be the Savior, the Mediator, the Redeemer of men, but Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ alone is the God-man. And that demolishes all false religion. It demolishes Romanism with all its mediators and saviors. It demolishes false Protestantism, which also has its false saviors and so forth. It demolishes every false religion. Let's get clear about this. It means that the gospel and the whole work of Christ is utterly and absolutely exclusive. Exclusive of every other pretended savior or deliverer of men. And therefore, there is the matter of incarnation here, as well as the matter of administration. The Lord has come to bring in a new administration, but that new administration begins with His incarnation and revolves around His incarnation, and then culminates in what I want to call the matter of presentation. Look at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is the matter of presentation. It says, by the which will we're sanctified through the offering. The offering, the presentation of the body or the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Here's a priestly act. Christ offering Himself. Here is a propitiatory act. He offers His body. A sacrifice. He's quenching divine wrath. He's satisfying divine justice. He's securing every covenant blessing that you and I need. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is what we see when we come to understand the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's be educated. Let's understand these matters. Let's not take in the silly little notions that are so prevalent. I was in a certain place yesterday, and a certain person talked to me about another person. Sounds very vague, doesn't it? But I'm not going to give any names. And the third person sitting in this meeting, and that person had been in that situation before me, and the individual, the first person, said to me, I couldn't believe it when that person from your church told me that there weren't three wise men and that the Lord was born, or the Lord was 2 years old when the wise men actually arrived. And this person was astonished. Now, the poor soul doesn't know any better. But let me tell you something. How many of you believe that the Lord was some other age other than 2 years old when the wise men actually arrived? Because that was his age, you know. He wasn't the newborn child. He was 2 years old. He wasn't even in the manger anymore. He was in the house in Bethlehem, not lying in a cattle stall. Our world is full of ignorance. And that may all seem very, doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't really amount to much, what I mean. My dear friend, that's the kind of thing that leads to false doctrine. not being right, not being accurate in what we know, what we understand. And Hebrews 10, I come back to say it to you, I urge you to take it and read it carefully. It is one of the clearest presentations of the truth about the birth of Christ that you could ever read. And may we see these things, and more than that, may we rejoice in them. Rejoicing that Christ came, he killed the old ceremonial system. You and I don't need that anymore. We have the simplicity that there is in Christ. Free from the trappings and the ceremony of a defunct religion. And we have Christ. And how privileged we are. We have this book to guide us and teach us. Let us bow in prayer. May God take his word today and use it in all of our hearts. Apply it to all of our souls. And may we be taught and instructed and educated by the Spirit through the Word. And adore our Lord and rejoice in him with all our hearts. O Father, bless thy Word, we pray. Use it, we pray. Give help to us to understand what happened when you came in, when thy dear Son came into the world. And may we rejoice from the depths of our hearts that he came to save sinners. And may there be those in this gathering who are not saved, be drawn to him and united with him through the cords of grace and the power of the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.